If you've got some time, I should have actually maybe downloaded it and got it so that we could play it. There's this really funny little video on YouTube. If you Google or you just search for Lutheran satire and Patrick's Trinity analogies, there's this really funny little video where St. Patrick is trying to explain the Trinity to some sort of ignorant Irishman, and they don't know anything, and Patrick is trying to explain the Trinity, and every time he comes up with an analogy, a story, you know, to explain the Trinity, you know, he says, "Oh, the Trinity is like a four-leaf clover," and then the two Irish twins come back at him and say, "That's modalism, Patrick." And so every you know, and then he says, "Oh, well, it's not like the four-leaf clover. It's like an egg, you know, and or it's like ice and water and steam." And every analogy he comes up with is another heresy. And then eventually he gets so frustrated and he just quotes the Athanasian Creed. And then they say, "Well, why didn't you just say that to begin with?" It's a funny video, but that's often sort of, I think for many Christians, when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, it feels like a bit of a theological minefield. Like it's almost impossible to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity without getting it wrong in some way, and it also feels very abstract. And sort of academic, and like it doesn't really have what's the significance? Like, why does it really matter that we believe in the Trinity or that we get our theology of the Trinity correct? Does it really matter? And so that's what we want to look at this morning. And the Westminster Catechism puts it this way. It describes the Trinity as there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, in the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so what that means, essentially, when Christians talk about God as a Trinity, what we mean is that there is one God, there is one being who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the reason I chose this passage in John 17 is because, as Nathan mentioned, this is right before, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is right before he is about to be arrested and taken away and crucified. And it comes on the back of the upper room discourse where Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. These are the very last few hours before he is about to be betrayed and killed. And he has got this really limited time. And what he does is he spends almost all of that time talking about the Trinity. And so for Jesus, at least, Jesus shows us and tells us, or shows us here, that the Trinity is not an irrelevant, unnecessary, overcomplicated doctrine, but something that's really practical, really important. It's something that the disciples needed to understand. I think Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, "When his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, the Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of the Trinity for practical Christianity, that must surely be it." And so, far from the Trinity being just sort of an intellectual puzzle to kind of figure out, I want to show you that what Jesus shows us in John 17 is that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is actually the reason the universe exists at all. And not only is it the reason the universe exists, But it's the answer to how we can find ultimate joy and ultimate happiness in life. It's all to be found in the doctrine of the Trinity. And so what you have if in these verses in chapter 17 is Jesus praying to the Father, but what we actually have is that Jesus speaks about, look in verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So what we have here is a glimpse. Jesus is talking about the relationship that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. This is an eternity past. We're getting a glimpse of what was God doing. Have you ever thought about that question? What was God doing if God exists eternally and this universe has a beginning? What was God doing before that? What was he up to? And this sort of gives us a glimpse into what he was doing. Because Jesus says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus is explaining that the Father and the Son have been glorifying each other for all eternity. And in the previous chapter, John 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself, but he glorifies the Son. And so what Jesus is saying, from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have not been seeking their own glory, but have been glorifying one another. They have been honoring one another. They have been loving one another. They have been adoring each other for all eternity and infinitely. And so Christians believe, if you want to sort of look back in history before the universe began, before anything existed, before there were stars, before there were mountains, before there were trees, before there was even the laws of nature, before there was anything, there was God, and there's nothing before God. But what is the essence of who God is? And Christians would say, if you look back before anything, what you see is love. John tells us, in his letter, he says that God is love. And have you ever thought about what that actually means? You know, when we say God is love. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to see notes being passed around my class, you know, like a girl would write about her boyfriend, and it'd say, Chris is love. Didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It's like you should say, I love Chris, or Chris loves me. But it's weird to say Chris is love. That doesn't actually make any sense. But John says that God is love. That's his intrinsic nature. It's who he is. And how does that work? And the answer to that is that love is something that happens between two people. It's an interpersonal quality. So in order for love to exist, you cannot be just a single person, like unrelated to anybody else. It takes, you know, as we say, it takes two to tango. You have to have two people, two persons, in order for love to exist. Right? You have to have someone who will do the loving and someone who will be the object of love. Love requires a lover and a beloved. And so, but if God is only one person, can love really exist before the creation of the world? If God is unipersonal, if God is only one person, before anything else in creation existed, is it possible for God to have loved? And the answer is no. Because there would be no one for him to love. Could it be that God's essential nature is power? Absolutely. You don't need to, he doesn't need to have love to be all powerful. He could just be all powerful and then create love later on. He could create something to love, and then love would sort of be an add-on. But a God who is, in essence, just powerful, and love is something later on, is not a God who can say, "I am love," or that we can say of God is love. Because for that God, it's just love is something that he adopted. It's not primary. It's not core to who he is. It's not his essence. And this is the thing that's really unique about Christianity. Christianity is the only religion in the world that views God as a triune God. Ancient religions, they were polytheistic and they had these creation stories, but they believed that at the beginning of the universe, that the universe came out of, it was the result of personal violence. There were these, if you read any of the ancient Mesopotamian creation myths, you have stories about heroes and beasts and dragons and sea creatures and it's always some kind of conflict. Creatures slaughtering each other. There's blood and guts and that's how the universe comes into being. It's through violence. And we might look at that and say, well, that's really primitive. But there's a sophisticated version of this that I think most New Zealanders would believe. Which is, that's essentially what evolution teaches. That the whole universe is the outcome of violence and death. We talk about the survival of the fittest. Or, you know, that famous poem where Alfred Lord Tennyson said that nature is red in tooth and claw. It's through violence and death that we evolved and came to be. And so in every religion, in every other worldview, you have at the root and at the beginning of the universe, you have violence and oppression. And at the root, but the Christian view of the universe is completely different. See, a unipersonal God, like a God like you would have in Islam or Judaism, might create the world so that he could have ultimate happiness. That's actually what ultimate happiness is. I mean, it's something that we all know deep down that the thing that we long for, the thing that really brings us happiness. I think everyone knows that, you know, money doesn't actually bring you happiness. Your career actually can't bring you happiness. That success actually can't bring you happiness. I think we all deep down realize that what we're longing for is relationships, that there is love, that the perfect relationship of mutual love and honor and adoration between two equals, that's the ultimate happiness. And so maybe a unipersonal God like Allah or the Jewish conception of God, the Orthodox conception of God that's not Trinitarian, might have created the world to get that. In other words, he needed something. He needed someone to love. And some Christians, unfortunately, make that mistake. If you ask them, why did God create the world? Why did God create the universe? They might say, well, because God needed someone to love. But that's completely false. It's completely incorrect. The triune God would not need to create anything because he already had perfect love in and of himself. Between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there was perfect, infinite, and complete love. And so he doesn't need to create anything. And so that raises the question, but again, so why did he create us? Why do we exist? If he was already had infinite joy and perfect love, more perfect and more infinite than we could ever get from us, why would he create us? And the answer to that is if God is that the reason why God created us was not because he needed us, but rather, or it's not because there was a sort of a deficiency in him, there was a lack in God or anything like that. It was actually the opposite of that. It was, he didn't create us to get love or joy, but he created us so that he could share his love and joy with us. I love, one of there's an old theologian called Jonathan Edwards, and he put it this way, and I just love the way he explains it. He says, it is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. You know, think about that. If you see a spring, and you see the spring is gushing water out everywhere, you don't say, oh, well, that's proof that that spring is empty. It does not have enough water. No, the very fact that it's overflowing is evidence that that's not a problem for the spring. It has an abundance of water. And that what he says is the thing with God. It's not that God needs anything. It's the fact that God is so full of love because it is his nature. It's what he's been doing for all eternity, that love, he has a desire in himself for that love to overflow into other beings, and that is why he created us. And so that's what the Trinity is all about. And so I want to show you that, what we see here is that the very thing that the Trinity, the triune God, is all about, is the thing that life is all about. Because life came from God. And the reason it came from God is love. And so that gives us a clue to how life works and what life is about. That's why we as human beings are always searching for love. We're always searching for relationships. We're always searching for belonging. We're searching for joy. We want to find a place that we belong, that is ours, that we can call home. It's why teenagers always think that, like, their whole lives will come together. Well, not just teenagers. I think, like, people, anyone who's not married thinks that, like, the main thing that they need in their life is, you know, a partner. And if they can just find this partner, everything in their life will click. And then you get married and you realize, I mean, marriage is wonderful, but it doesn't do that. It doesn't satisfy that longing. We build our lives around these things, thinking that if we can just get more of them, you know, have you ever thought, have wondered, why is it so important to us? Why are relationships so important to us? Why is love so important to us? Why does love feel like it's the deepest thing, it's the most important thing in life? And the Bible's answer to that is because that's why God created the universe. He created it for that purpose, so that we could know and love Him. It's the result of the overflow of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so those are the same. So the question, like, why, what is the Trinity all about? And what is life all about? The reason why those are the same question is because the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the center of their being is not about glorifying themselves, it's about glorifying each other. And so what that means, if we are created in the image of God, we were created to glorify God. And so the whole creation was designed for that purpose. And so that's why if we really want to find, if we want to find true and ultimate love, if we want to find true and ultimate joy, if we want to find real happiness, the happiness that God, that we all crave for, that God created us for, it's found in coming to know and to glorify God. And that's what Jesus says in verse 20. Look at what he says. He says in verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus is praying for his disciples. When he gets to verse 20, he says he's praying for those who will believe in him through the disciples' message. So if you haven't worked it out yet, that's you and me. So we're reading the Apostle John's message. Jesus is praying directly for us. And he says, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That is mind-blowing. I don't think I can wrap my head around that. See what Jesus is asking the Father? He's saying, I want them to be with me. That's you and I. He wants us to be with him where he is to see his glory. The glory that the Father gave to the Son from the beginning, from before the beginning of creation. That is incredible. Jesus is saying, what I want is for them to, Father, we have been glorifying one another from eternity past. We have been loving one another, deferring to one another, laying ourselves down at each other's feet, giving honor and love and to one another, and from all eternity. And I want to invite these people that believe in Jesus, I want to invite them into that experience of love. Into that relationship, into that community. I want them to experience my glory. I want them to experience infinite joy for all eternity. I want them to be with us. I want them to see it and experience that love. Isn't that incredible? You know, have you thought about this? When Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought that that might mean more than just water? That is not just saying, oh, go and baptize them in water. Do you remember, he said, go and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're being invited and included into the community of the Trinity. They're not coming into a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an incredible invitation. How is it even possible? Well, look at verse 1. After this, Jesus said this. He looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, some of your translations might say, he says here that the time has come. Some of your translations might say the hour has come. That is the same word that we looked at 2 weeks ago when I was preaching through John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And remember, he says to the woman at the well, woman, a time is coming, an hour is coming when people will not worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. And that word, I said that word is unique because it is only used in John's Gospel of Jesus, and every time it is used in the same way. It means the same thing. And here again, Jesus uses that word, the hour, and what he is referring to is the hour of his crucifixion. He's talking about his death. In chapter 17, verse 5, chapter 12 of John's Gospel. This is Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem on the weekend that he is going to be crucified, and he's telling his disciples that he is about to go to the cross, and he says, you know, just like a sheath of wheat, it must die and fall to the ground in order for it to produce more wheat. So he needs to go to the cross and give up his life. And it's in that context that Jesus actually says to his disciples, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so when Jesus said, when Jesus prays this, you know, often I think how I had sort of read it before I really studied this passage, before I opened up a commentary on it, is I had read this, what Jesus means is when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that, you know, I had with you before the creation, now glorify me, that what he's referring to is that, like, he's going to go to the cross, and he's definitely not going to be glorified on the cross. You know, he's going to be absolutely crushed and destroyed. People are going to turn their faces away from him. He's going to be hated. He's going to be judged. But after that, Father, you know, I'm going to go through this shameful experience. But after that, you know, in the resurrection, in the ascension, you know, glorify me. That's what it seems like on the surface. But if you read the commentaries, if you read like D.A. Carson's commentary on John's Gospel, he actually says that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus, You know, as I pointed out in John 12, what Jesus is talking about is the cross. And his glorification is not after the cross. It's in the cross. It's in the crucifixion. It's in his humiliation that Jesus is glorified. It's the ultimate display of the glory of God is not after the shame of the cross, it's in the shame of the cross. Well, how is that possible? This is what's going on. It's that the most glorious thing that you could see someone do is for them to give up their own glory to willingly glorify somebody else. That's how God, Jesus, is going to glorify the Father ultimately, is that he is laying aside his glory. He did that in the incarnation. You know, Philippians says that though being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the likeness of a servant. So Jesus had to set aside his glory. He had to give it up. Why did he do that? He gave it up so that he could be made nothing, taking on the form even of a servant and becoming and be put to death and humiliated. He did that so that he could bring glory to the Father. And so that is the point at which Jesus brings glory to the Father, and he is asking that the Father would glorify him. It's in his humility. And so what is Jesus doing on the cross? What did he cry out on the cross? Do you remember? Moments before? Yeah, that's true. Yes, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing." There was another thing. Just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." What did Jesus say in this prayer right in the beginning? He says, "I have completed the work that you gave me to do. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is completing the work that he had been given to do. What is that work? That work is to make the Father known to people so that by trusting in Jesus, by becoming sin for us, by taking on our sin and bearing it and suffering and dying for our sin, we could be united with God. We could be invited into the community of the Trinity. We could be loved by God and known by God. Remember, that's what Jesus says. He says, "For this is eternal life," verse 3, "that you know, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is completing the work of the Father by paying for our sins, so that whoever trusts in him would be united and know and experience the love of God. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that you are the triune God. We thank you for who you are. That before any of us existed, before this universe existed, Lord, you eternally exist, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God and three persons. Lord, we thank you that you are love in the very essence of your being. That you are completely self-sufficient, that you do not need anything. But out of you, out of the overflow of your love and your mercy and your grace and your compassion, Lord, you brought about this whole universe. And your desire was that we would be able to taste and experience that love that is in you. Thank you, Father, that you sent the Son to the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came and humbled himself, taking our sin on his shoulders, dying in our place, so that we could come to know the Father, and we could come to know Jesus as our Savior and as our King. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you likewise have opened our eyes to the good news of Jesus and led us to Christ and united us with him so that we can know the Father. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would so be transformed, that we would be able to meditate and think through and ponder about the mystery and the beauty and the wonder of your nature, that you are a triune God, that would just permeate through our lives, that our lives would be characterized by a sacrificial service of you, Lord, a desire to glorify you in everything that we do, because that is where joy is to be found. That is where our lives are to be found. That is why you made us, and that is why you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's